closed to it. And it does very little good for that type of a believer to be in a Bible study. One of the things that closes a believer's mentality is the harboring of sin in his mentality, whether it's mental attitude sins or some overt sin that he has committed. It creates a certain firmness against, a certain negativeness to God's Word. And that, of course, is disastrous for a believer. So if you're a visitor here this morning and a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, be assured that your sins are taken care of by Christ. But be also assured that you have a responsibility to name overt sins and mental attitude sins, to confess them when they become part of your person. So we invite you to join us of this fellowship as we exercise ourselves individually, privately, in this responsibility of confession. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for fellowship with you as believers in your Son. We thank you that Christ has opened the way to your very essence. And not only has he opened it, but he has revealed yourself to us in all the fullness that you want us to understand. We pray as we interact this morning with your Word that our minds will be open and positive to what you have to say relative to this very important topic of male-female relationship. We thank you, too, for fellowship with one another. We thank you for giving us to one another in this very unique way that you call the local church, the assembly. We pray that all the benefits of assembly gathering will be accrued to each believer here, regardless of age. We ask that maximum good will come from our meeting, and particularly this study of marriage. We pray that you'll help both man and woman and young people anticipating marriage to orient more compatibly with one another through your Word and through the provision that you make in the Christian life. We give you thanks, too, our Father, for the moisture. We are grateful. We are so needy of this. We pray that the farms in our area, the ranchers, the wheat growers, will benefit greatly from this moisture. We pray that you'll prosper us by your grace in this regard. And we give you thanks for all the bounty, all the blessing that you have bestowed upon us in Christ, the great spiritual blessings of the heavenlies, and increase our appreciation relative thereto. Bless the offering and all of our efforts this morning as we seek to glorify Jesus Christ in all ways. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, we open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. I just had a distracting thought. What did Phoenix do last night? Phoenix play last night? Phoenix Suns?
They won.
They won, okay. All right, with that problem settled, let's go on. The devil does that to you. Or the flesh. Or the spirit, I don't know. One of those three distracts you that way. The male-female relationship in marriage is the warmest, the deepest, offers the greatest potential of fulfillment, of all sociological relationships that God has given to Homo sapiens. It's such a joy to delve into this subject because we all have such an innate felt need in that regard. We don't have to raise the issue of felt need. We all have so much to learn in that regard. Now, it's obvious in our culture and in our society that we're not doing a very good job with that relationship. Instead of the marital relationship offering the fulfillment that the divine design has, instead, it's not the relationship that's so destructive, but the relationship that brings out the destructiveness of the male and female relative to the mutual identities. In other words, marriages in the United States have become a catastrophe. And they're probably, since the relationship offers the deepest in terms of human relationships, but it also has the capacity to countermand that idea, to bring about sort of a mutual self-destructiveness. There have been occasions where I have been counseling with couples where I have just simply said, you are practicing mutual self-destruction by the way you react and respond to one another. And marriage presents the opportunity to do that in a unique way. So what we're trying to encourage is this, simply is this. We need to understand more fully and more clearly the divine design in the male-female relationship in marriage. And the only way we're going to understand that is to understand what the Word of God says about it, and then to apply that to ourselves personally and individually. Now, one of the passages that admits to a focus in this area is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want to read the passage and then tell you what my approach is going to be. I'm quite certain it'll take me 2 weeks to get over this passage, okay? Likewise, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. But if any obey not the word, that is, if any husband obeys not the word, they, that is, the husband, also may without the word. The first word there is the written word. The second word is a spoken word. Be won by the way of life or conversation of the wives, while they behold, that is, the husband beholds, your chaste way of life coupled with respect or fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Have you noticed how many times we've had that phrase, your own husband or their own husband? We had it in Ephesians 5:22. Be in subjection to your own husband. Keeps repeating that. And I think the primary meaning of that is this. That as we learn in marriage the weaknesses, as you women learn in marriage the weakness of your husband, you begin to project, the grass is always greener on the other side of the other yard. You begin to project that if your husband was like some other man that you knew, that you would be more responsive to him, that you would be more capable of responding to him. But this guy, you just don't know this guy. If you knew this guy, the Bible says you practice this, whatever subjection means, you practice it with your own husband. Okay? Keeps repeating that. Okay. So there's a comparison given, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I've been trying to swing that one literally for 25 years. That was her way of doing it. That's really not my wife's way of doing it, but... As bad as you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, your relationships, this is a very pragmatic passage. It not only helps us in some of the mutual responsiveness patterns that we can apply, thoughts that we can apply, or stimuli that we can apply, it helps us in the ultimate outgrowth or one of the manifestations of the spiritual life, our prayer life. In other words, where there is a poor relationship between husband and wife, there will most likely be a poor prayer relationship with God. The way we live with one another affects the way we give expression in prayer life to God, is what the passage is saying. So it's moving in a very pragmatic direction. Okay. Now what I'd like to do is focus on one of the problems, two of the problems of this business of subjection, and then I'd like to identify or give expression to what I feel the passage emphasizes relative to the stimuli of responsiveness. That is, in the passage there are some certain commands to the man that if he follows them, he will stimulate the responsiveness of his wife. There are certain attitudes of the wife that if she practices those, she will stimulate her own responsiveness to her husband. And this is what the passage is emphasizing. So we will be looking at that the next two Sundays. Okay? So we are dealing with, first, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the essence of this passage is on... Well, I'm going to express it negatively. Unresponsive wives and irresponsible husbands. And what the passage is trying to do is to correct that. Okay? Okay. Now, last week we took a lot of time to look at this issue of subjection. We tried to define the word. We mentioned that in every occasion it is the word hupotasso, which is a military term that relates to order. That in the home and in the male-female relationship there has to be an orderliness. And one of the means of implementing that orderliness is that the wife is in subjection to the husband in a Christian marriage, okay? Or in any marriage that functions from divine viewpoint, the wife is in subjection to the husband. And we said that this subjection means a positive, active responsiveness to the male as a leader. Okay, in the home. It relates to his authority, to implementing that authority, to reinforcing that authority, and so on. Okay? Now, when we talked about the man's responsibility, we said that there was a pendulum in his headship that could suffer perversion on either side. That is, the man could be overly domineering, he could be brutal in his bossism, or he could be a Mr. Milk Toast type. Okay? Now there is that same problem in the female relationship. Oh, by the way, let me list two problems. Two problems relative to subjection. Okay. The first of these is the problem of liberty. The problem of liberty. Now, what I'm thinking of when I say that is simply this. That in a good marriage, a woman loses a certain amount of her freedom. That is not to say that the man does not lose a certain amount of his freedom. But the nature of that freedom loss is a little bit different. In a good marriage, a woman is somewhat committing her soul to a man who will cherish it. She commits her soul to a man for his watch care. Cherishment would be a good word. She foregoes a certain amount of soul liberty. But later on, I'm going to go over, I have a whole message on contemporary problems or problems of contemporary society that contribute to problems in the home. And one of these problems is the independence of a woman. Now, I don't know how many women in this fellowship work. Probably a number of you. But the capacity of a woman to make money in our day has led to a more independence in her spirit or in her soul. Now, this is just obvious. I mean, if you are a woman and you are working, you just expect that to happen. You are not as dependent on the man. Perhaps you have discovered that you can hack it on your own. You really don't need this guy to pay your way through life, so to speak. And that brings to your mind a certain cognizance of independence. And I have read several articles lately. There was an article in Denver where a woman was interviewed and she was married and later in life, she, in her 30s, after her children were late 30s, her children were grown and everything, she decided that the home was not enough stimulus to her, not enough, challenge to her. And she was very capable. She went to college, she graduated, she struggled through, she went out and got a job, and they said, how has this affected your home? And she was very honest. She says, well, I don't need my husband anymore. If I can do this, I can do that, I can go out. That's one of the effects of that type of capacity to be independent. And this has greatly affected the nature and the attitudes that a husband and a wife have to one another in our culture. Now, what I'm saying to you is, if you are a woman and you are working and you are a Christian, you better watch out for the manifestations of those kind of attitudes. They can be very, very destructive to your marriage. Okay? In marriage, from a scriptural point of view, a woman loses a certain amount of her liberty. The nature of that loss is not the same as a man, the liberty that a man gives up. Okay? Okay. The second problem with subjection is the problem of perversion. The problem of perversion. In other words, subjection, from the woman's point of view, from her mental point of view, can be perverted or subverted, or the divine purpose of subjection can be subverted or perverted, is what we're saying, okay? So we have a pendulum that's swinging here. We looked at the man's pendulum in terms of his headship, and now we look at the woman's pendulum of subjection. Okay. Now, it swings, first of all, this is your right? So we'll stay with the right. The right is always dominant. I don't know why that is. I guess right-handed people think that way. Okay. The woman's pendulum of subjection can be subverted or perverted to be dominance. In other words, the woman can really be a take charge type. And instead of submitting, she does just the opposite. She takes charge of the man. She practices the supremacy role. She sees herself as the only one that can run the house. And what does the man become? The man is a beanbag. And he just can't hack it anyway. It's really something how we can really pervert the relationships that we have in marriage. Not too long ago, anyhow, I had a case where this couple, I mean, as far as all practical purposes, they're gone. I mean, it's done, it's over. Physically, mentally, socially, sexually, every way, it's done. And the guy tried to commit suicide. You know what the wife's response was? He didn't succeed. You know what the wife's response was? He didn't even do a good job at that. I don't know, but it's kind of funny to me now. When it happened, it wasn't so funny. That attitude can take over a woman. She moves to that side of the spectrum. However, I haven't had as much trouble with that with Christians, women, actually, as the other side. In other words, the concept in the woman's mind that subjection means absolute subservience. Absolute subservience. Now, what I mean by that is the concept of self-negation or self-degradation. She looks upon herself as though she didn't have an intelligent thought in her own mind, which is a complete perversion of the biblical concept of submission. In other words, some women think that submission is to such a degree that they are even dishonest with their husbands. They know if their husband is wrong in a situation, and he's objectively wrong, and rationally wrong, and every way wrong, and that they act like he's right. Now, that is not biblical submission. There is another turn that this takes, and that is a turn of pseudo-sweetness. You know. He's just come home drunk, and he levels her with a right to the jaw. Knocks out three teeth, blackens her eye, busts her jaw, and she gets up and says, "Oh, that's all right, honey." Or docile passivism. She's like a, you know, like a... I don't watch enough of these modern shows. I just caught a glimpse of one yesterday, one of these outer space type things. She's like a... what do they call them? Animoid? Or what's the word? Android. Well, android. She's like an android. Yeah. And she calls that biblical submission. So the android type. Shut it in. Gliding through life. Floating on a cloud. Sometimes this can get very serious morally. It ends up in masochism. Or... hypochondriasm. Okay. In other words, we, as human beings with a sin nature, we are very, very capable, what I'm saying is, of completely distorting the divine perspective of things. Now, in the divine balance, which is down here always, see, this is the divine balance. A divine balance. This is the emphasis of 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. And that's what we're going to work on next week, okay? But the divine balance of, if we're going to express it in just a couple words, the divine balance of submission from a man's point of view, or the way he should look at it, is that this is the position of honor, respect, and value in the male-female relationship. In other words, God is going to command the man so that he properly evaluates this woman's role of submissiveness, so that he treats her in that role properly. See, and this is the emphasis of 1 Peter 3:7. Okay? And that is what I want to emphasize, or want to dwell on this morning, the rest of this morning. Okay? So number one, we looked at some problems relative to what submissiveness is. And number two, we want to look at the male contributions to female responsiveness. Okay? In 1 Peter 3:7. So we're going to call this, I guess I have to put a number on it or something. Let's just put this, A, male contribution in this context, in 1 Peter 3, to female responsiveness. Okay? All of these terms are so ideal. Well, all of us have an image of what these terms mean. But God doesn't let that. He doesn't let us just dwell on our little mental images. He gives us enough information that we can delineate, define, get a little more technical. And that's what we want to do with the passage, okay? Okay. Will you note the likewise, first of all, in verse 7? Now, that is a contextual word. That relates the information in verse 7 to the context. The likewise that precedes that is the one in verse 1. The likewise that precedes the one in verse 1 is in chapter 2, verse 18. And you keep moving back through the passage, and what you find is that we are in a context of imperatives to believers. And these imperatives relate to government, to human relations, to sociological relations, to servants, to masters. Then he gets to the woman, and then he gets to the men in verse 7. And in all of those passages, Peter is giving commands. Now, if you're a Greek student, he gives these commands to the woman, to the men, in sort of a unique way. They are participles. And one of the potentialities of an adverbial participle is that it is a participle of command. So there are two commands in these participial expressions, two commands in verse 7 that will contribute to the responsiveness of the man. These commands are both present participles. Okay. Now, the present tense means that they are to be durative attitudes, or they are to be practiced duratively. It is not that a man is supposed to dwell with a woman just for a short period of time according to knowledge. He's always to dwell with her according to knowledge. It is not that a man is to give or assign honor to a wife at one moment in his Christian experience or in his marital experience. He is to do it always, at all times. Okay? Okay. The first of these is expressed this way. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. Notice that the them is supplied properly. It means to dwell together according to knowledge, with the focus on the wife. Okay? Now, I want to just express that in my own words and then show you how I came up with this expression. Don't want to use dwell. I guess dwell is a good word. The first one is to dwell with her in a knowledgeable way. Dwell with her in a knowledgeable, understanding way. Okay. Now, this first participle is a participle that means to be at home with somebody. Okay? It's from sun oikeo. S-U-N-O-I-K-E-O. Oikeo means to be at home with. Now that is so practical, because you're going to be at home with this guy. If you hang in there, you're going to be with this gal the rest of your life, hopefully. I mean, that's the point, that's the perspective I want you to have if you come to marriage in this church. When we tie them out here, we try to tie it tight. And we spend a lot of effort and energy with people that want to get married in this fellowship to try to reinforce that knot. You're going to be with that girl. Some of modern sociologists have said, one of the worst things that can happen to somebody entering into marriage is they enter in it with the thought that it can be terminal, it can terminate. Or it can be terminal, too. Yeah. I have that quote written down. It's by a famous sociologist. I never can seem to remember those names when I need them. But anyhow, you're going to be with this gal, so you better settle down and plan on going home with her, see? Now, one of the manifestations that a marriage isn't going too well is this business, of course, that the husband finds out reasons not to be at home. Now, they can be Christian reasons, in quotes. He can be active, and he's down speaking at the mission. When he's not speaking at the mission, he has a home Bible study somewhere. Then he's on a board of this, and of course he's very active in the church, but he's never with his wife. It's kind of indicative that he's made that option. He's made that choice. He doesn't want to be at home with her, and what his reasons are, that's his problem. But you know what I'm trying to say. This is such a beautiful word. It means to be at home. It's like the idea that when you go on a trip and you visit with friends and so on, it's a lot of fun and everything, but really there is no place like home. So dwell means to be at home with her, and that means to be comfortable, to be relaxed, to enjoy her, and so on. Now, in order for that to happen, it has to be in accord with knowledge. That is not just going to happen in some romantic way. Like you get on the boob tube all the time. Oh, we don't get it that way on a boob tube anymore. Well, I was on the way to San Francisco, I was buying San Francisco newspapers, and I picked up an article, and in the article they had done a survey of television. Primetime television. And in primetime television, in the 3 hours, I think they took it from 6 to 9, something to that effect, or from 7 to 10. There were 7 explicit sex acts in their prime time. 3 of them were marriages, within marriage. 7 of them were outside of marriage. None of them expressed the unhealthiness of the sex act in any way. They expressed it always as something that was sort of fun. Now, what is that telling people? I mean, what is that telling our kids? Well, what it tells me is, of course, that they don't understand sex. But how do I get off on that? Regardless, how did I get off on that? Mercy. I am distracted. Oh, that isn't enough. Being knowledgeable. Thank you, Jim.
That's my wife.
Okay. It's not going to happen by the romantic notions that we have about marriage. See? This puts the responsibility on the man to be knowledgeable. Okay? The expression really looks this way in Greek. Dwa kata nerge. I wrote it down, but I'm not sure I have all the words. Let me look at it again here just a minute. Yeah, kata nosen. Dwa kata nosen. K-A-T-A-G-N-O-S-I-N. Now, this expression translated would be this way. Dwell in accord with knowledge. So the responsibility to be knowledgeable relative to the marital relation, and particularly to the female, is laid upon the man. That means that the man has to be aggressive in the procuring or in the reception of the knowledge of what the woman is like. Now, you never have that kind of command to a woman. You want to know why? I'm going to tell you why. Because innately in a woman's soul, innately, she desires the man so much in her soul. This is put into her after the fall. She desires the man so much that she will innately respond to the man when he properly gives her aggression or some type of a dynamic approach to her. She will respond to it. She will do it innately. She doesn't have to be told. I'm not saying that there are things that she can learn about the man. But mainly what she has to watch is the perversion of what a man is. Not so much the right thing of what a man is, but the perversion of that. See? Okay, so the man, the passage commands that the man be cognizant of the woman's nature. Now the King James sort of distorts the passage. Okay, the King James takes as with a weaker vessel out of that, out of its water order, and moves it down a phrase. It shouldn't be done. When it says dwell with her according to knowledge, the statement as with a weaker vessel. As with a weaker vessel. This goes with the knowledge. Okay? Did? In other words, the passage emphasizes that the knowledge, in this case, relates to her as the weaker vessel. Now, the vessel just simply is a word that means pot. You women are just pots in God's eyes. As a pot. Men are pots too, so they're just a little different kind of pot. A woman's a teapot, a man's a cauldron. He's like that big cast iron pot. She's like one of those nice English teapots. Okay, now what in the world does that mean? In what way is a woman weaker than a man? And definitely that is what is in view here. Well, she's definitely not weaker mentally. In fact, in some cases, women are much stronger mentally than men. She's not weaker in the sense of her endurance. She has much, much more endurance than a man has. You put a woman at some type of a production job in a factory where she's working with sort of little technical things, sitting at a bench and she has to sit there for 8 hours. She'll do it much better than a man will. A man of a lot of us truly doing that. A woman will stick with it. Think in terms of production of children. Think if a man had to have a child. There's a man that wrote for an article in Reader's Digest in 1972, and he challenged the physical side of this even. He stated that males start out with a numerical advantage physically over the woman. That is, there are more males than women, but they die faster. He said the male is bigger, more muscular, and so on, but his metabolic rate is higher. He burns faster. Girls are more durable. He says males are more susceptible to genetic diseases than females. Or he says that males are more subjective, susceptible of diseases that females aren't, genetic diseases that females aren't susceptible to. Well, that does not alter the conflict. That does not alter the basic fact. The basic fact of this passage is that the female is weaker physically. Years ago, I always managed to get into some screwy kind of deals at times in my life. Years ago, when I was going to a seminary in Fort Worth, they had two golf tournaments in Fort Worth that I went to every year. They had the Colonial Invitational at the Colonial Country Club in Fort Worth, which is a magnificent golf course. Ben Hogan used to be a member there. He's not anymore. And then they had a women's tournament. And I never went to the women's tournament, except twice. And the one time that I went on a practice day, I was in seminary and I didn't have the money to pay for the full day, so if we went to a practice day, you only had to pay $1 to watch the pros practice. And I'd never been to this tournament before, and so I didn't know where the clubhouse was, I didn't know where this golf course was, where these women played or anything, so I just drove up the street, saw the course, parked the car, there was no fence around the course, I just walked right on the course. And coming up the course, there was a cart, there were two gals in the cart. And who do you think the two gals were? One was Babe Zaharias, Babe Didrikson Zaharias, and the other one was Betsy Dodd. And there was another guy that did the same thing I did. He just walked out on the course about the same time. And Babe Zaharias yells over, "Hey, you guys want to ride along?" I said, "Yeah." Got in the cart. And I don't even remember. I think it was a front nine, I think, and it was about the fifth hole. And I began to ask questions right away. In fact, before I was done, Zaharias said to me, "What are you, a damn reporter? You ask more questions than a damn newspaper reporter." Well, I learned a number of things. I learned that by the ninth hole, I didn't want to be in that cart anymore. Because Babe Zaharias really liked to act like a man. I've never had contact with a person who wanted to be a man as bad as that person did. By the way, that was the time that she had cancer. And she had to leave that tournament and fly to New York, and that's when they discovered she had cancer, and she died a year later. And I always felt terrible that I didn't really come at her strong with the gospel instead of all these stupid questions I was asking her. But I learned that no woman, that woman was the strongest golfer that the women's tour has ever produced. She was something else. She was a nut. And but she couldn't hit a golf ball as far as a man. She had calves that were bigger than mine. I mean, she looked like a halfback from her thighs down. But she couldn't hit a golf ball as far as a man. Just wasn't strong enough. It is definitely true that in terms of the weaker vessel, that the woman is less capable of physical exertion in terms of energy output than is the man. She is the weaker vessel. Now, a man has to dwell with her. The command of the passage is that the man has to be at home with her this way. He shouldn't expect that she, you know, be able to move all that furniture, be able to build that back patio that you've been wanting, et cetera, et cetera. There has to be a knowledgeableness in that area, okay? Now, there's a unique word that goes with this that you cannot see in the King James. Look, it says, as with the weaker vessel. By the way, there is a certain psychical dependence here also. I'll point that out in a minute. There is a psychical and physical dependence. And the man is to be knowledgeable about this. That is sort of the emphasis of the passage. Okay? Now, what you miss in the King James is the statement that right after the weaker pot, the weaker vessel, as with the weaker vessel, we have an apposition. And the word is gonaikeo. It looks like this. It is really this way, the feminine one. Okay? So that the statement reads this way. Dwell with her in accord with knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, the feminine one. Whatever he has in mind in the weaker vessel, he adds to or completes it with the concept of this word, the feminine one. Okay? Now that is a unique word. That is a special word in Hebrew. It is the word gunaikeos. You all know that the word for woman is gune. That's not a very nice sounding word. But nevertheless, that is the Greek word. I never could understand. The Greeks really were interested in sound, you know, beauty. And they wanted their words to be in harmony with the subject. How they ever came up with gune for a woman, I don't know. If you know, I'd like you to tell me sometime. This word is related to gune. You can see it here. Here is our basic word, gune, right there. But gunaikeos is not calling attention to the fact that she's a woman, but it's calling attention to her femaleness. Femaleness. Of or belonging to the woman, as distinct from the man. So the idea in the passage is that this man is to dwell with her with a cognizance of the fact that she is a weaker vessel, somewhat dependent upon the man, psychically, and definitely physically dependent on the man for many of the vicissitudes. And cognizance of the fact that she is a weaker vessel, somewhat dependent upon the man, psychically, and definitely physically dependent on the man for many of the vicissitudes and necessities of life. But it also emphasizes the fact of the difference soulishly of the woman to the man. Okay? So what we want to try to do is to sort of diagram a little bit of that, a little bit at least what I could think through of this. And these are the kind of words that you have a very, very hard time finding a definition to. You look up the word femaleness and it says of or pertaining to a woman. Well, that doesn't tell me what it is. That's like using female means that she's female. You use the same word in your definition. Well, I've tried to come up with a little definition of this, okay? So under our points, and I don't know how where we are here now in terms of, we are dwelling with her, number one, okay? According to knowledge. So first of all, we are to dwell with her in a knowledgeable way, knowledgeable of her physical and psychic essence. Okay? Now that includes her femaleness. Now what is femaleness? Okay? This is a descriptive word. This is a descriptive word of the woman's soul, or relative to the woman's soul. Okay. So maybe to understand that, we have to have a little bit about maleness. And by the way, these are two distinct words in Scripture. You may find this word femaleness, not gunaikaios, but the word phallus. You find the maleness of the man emphasized in the word arsen. Not arson, but arsene. Okay. Now, what is the woman's soul like in contrast or in comparison to the man's soul? She has a tender humaneness about her. She has a tender humanness. Whereas the man has a more firm He has a firm, tough humaneness or humanness. I'm talking now about from divine viewpoint. That is, the man's soul, and a healthy man, is a little bit more firm than is a woman's soul. He's a little bit more tough in his soul. She's a little bit more gentle. She can respond a little bit more to a situation, and when she responds, she usually does it, first of all, intuitively. She has an intuitive response built into her soul. Whereas the man in his soul has more of an initial rational response. Again, I am talking about cases where there is not much perversion. There are situations in my life, I've learned to recognize them, when I do not respond rationally to the situation. I respond in a totally irrational, stupid way. That's because I have grooved in my mentality and in my soul an unhealthy response to a certain situation, environmental situation in which I'm in. I'm not referring to those here. I'm referring to a normal, natural situation. Okay? In a woman's soul, there is a healthy dependence. Okay? Now that healthy dependence really is part, or is stimulated, or is intensified by the judgment on Eve in the garden. I want you to look at that one. Okay? I want you to look at Genesis in this regard. Genesis chapter 3. I didn't write the verse down. Just keep Peter Mark in your Bible. Let me show you this in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. After Eve had induced Adam, well, she didn't really induce him. She tried to induce him, but he knew what he was doing. He was not fooled in the fall at all. She was totally fooled in the fall. But after that, God comes and he pronounces judgment on Satan. He pronounces judgment on the woman. He pronounces judgment on the man and on the earth. And in speaking to the woman, he says in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. And that word means suffering, physical suffering. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. The word really there is man. And what he's saying is the desire of the woman will be to the man, article with man. And it means that it's related to her husband. Now that word desire, was that not true before the fall? Did she not have desire in the original creation toward the man? Well, of course she did. But she sought to operate independently of Adam in her dealings with Satan, and she fell. So now God intensifies that identity with the man. And he expresses it in the word desire. And the word desire here is the Hebrew word shuk, if you want to look it up. I don't have room to write it up here. I'll give it to you after if you like. That word means to run after. Sorry, ladies. To run after. Now that's what it means literally, of course. It means literally to pursue. You know, I like that old American expression. I chased my wife till she caught me. Don't apply that literally to me. I mean, that's American expression. It literally means to run after or to pursue, but it's to be applied to her mind. It's to be applied in the sense that she desires or she yearns for the man. Now, what does that mean? That means that basically a woman has a healthy dependence upon a man and she yearns for a man that she can depend upon. And that is innate in her soul. In a man's soul, you have just the opposite. You have a concept of healthy independence. And one of the hard things in a man getting married is he knows he is no longer independent when he takes this woman to be his wife. And that is very difficult. That is one of the great mental blocks that he has to get over when he is going to say, I do. He has a healthy independence. But when he finds the right woman, then he says, I am ready to give up some of my independence to have a mutual relationship in marriage with this woman. Another manifestation of the description of the woman's soul in the word femaleness is the fact of receptive love. Receptive love. Though in her mind she longs for a man that she can depend upon, she pursues that persistently in her mind. She is not the aggressor. She is the receiver. She wants the man to make the aggression. And so the contrast to that in the man's soul is aggressive love. Initiatory, protective. This is initiatory and protective. It is protective. And it is not macho, or whatever the word is, for a man to be and desire to be protective of his wife. It is part of the maleness of a man to do this. It is part of the femaleness to desire it. Okay? Now, a man is to dwell with his wife, knowledgeable of the fact that she is weaker and that she is feminine. And rather than the man trying to reverse that, which is disastrous, he ought to appreciate the distinctions and encourage them to manifest themselves in a healthy way. Okay? Okay, that's the first command. The second command to the man. The first command was relative to his knowledgeableness. The burden was put upon him, not upon her. He is the one who has to learn this. And he is the one who will have to dwell with the responsibilities of it. The second command is to assign. The man is commanded to assign special honor to the wife. Okay, now the first one has to do with objective information and application of that to the marriage. This second one has to do with a mental attitude. This word assign means to affix or apportion. The word is aponimo. Aponimo. A-P-O-N-E-M-O. Aponimo means to affix, to portion. In other words, it's like a guy trying to fix his priorities in life. And he sits down and he says, well, let's see now. I have to work so many hours a day. I have to eat so many hours a day. I have to sleep so many hours a day. What's going to be important in these other hours that I have? And so he sits down and he apportions out his energies and his time. Well, I'll play racquetball this hour. I'll do this hour. I'll see this gal this hour or something like that. I'll take her to dinner or take her out for an evening or something like that. He affixes, he apportions, he sets, he assigns something. Okay? Okay. Now, the thing that he is going to assign to the wife is a special value, and this is just beautiful. This is the word time in Greek. T-I-M-E, long E. Time means price. Time means value. Time means honor. And all of that includes the concept of respect. If you are going to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, then you are to affix to her a value. Supreme value. Number one person in your life. Now, it's very easy to express those words, but very, very difficult to follow through with them. But you will be tested. And your wife will get the signals. She'll know. And you'll get the signals back if you're not performing too good in that area. You check out your performance and listen for the signals when it says you're not performing too well in that area. Okay? Your children are not number one. Your job is not number one. Not in the biblical concept of marriage. The biblical concept of marriage, that wife has great price. This word, the adjectival form of this word is translated precious. It's the word that's used for the precious blood of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:19. So what this word really means is preciousness. And I'll tell you what, we need to thank God for those experiences that He puts us through that reinforces to us as men the preciousness of our wives. No. Well, yes, if he loves her... See, he, okay, let me repeat the question. The question is that number one over himself? If he loves her as Christ loved the church, then it takes that manifestation. But if he doesn't have healthy self-respect for himself, if he has a bad self-image, then he cannot love her that way. So I want to qualify the answer. He has to think highly of himself. He has to have a proper evaluation of himself before he can even express love. Any human being has to have that. Love gets perverted to sentimentality and to nonsense if we do not have healthy self-images. Okay? Okay. But in terms of human relationships, she is number one over children, job, it all. Okay? And he is to dwell with her that way, or he is to sign, it's really a command, he is to sign to that. Now, notice the qualification of this. Watch. As heirs together. Okay? In other words, the first command says, dwell with her according to knowledge as to the weaker vessel. This one is qualified as heirs together. It's referring, of course, to two believers of the grace of life. Now that means this concept, this heirs together, is a concept of equality before the Lord. In other words, before the Lord, the husband isn't the head of the home because he's better than the woman. The man is the head of the home because he, in his soul, is designed to function in that capacity. And the woman is not designed in her soul to function in that capacity. And so take the two out of their... Take the divine concept and pervert it, and you destroy the whole concept, biblical concept of life. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, I'm done with the exegesis. Interestingly enough, ladies, we're having trouble. Huh? Men in the United States are having trouble expressing their maleness today. Most of the sociologists, most of the psychiatrists that are dealing with these issues, that come to any objective decision, are saying, hey, the women in the United States basically do not want to be the controllers in the family. Most of the women in the United States want to be homemakers and mothers. They want that to be their primary business. There's a man who is the editor of Good Housekeeping. He was the editor of McCall's. He was the editor of the Ladies' Home Journal. He is the editor today of Good Housekeeping. He is supposed to know the mentality of women, and he does pretty well. And he was in town a couple years ago, and he says, when he was here, he said, it's a tragedy when an individual Well, I'm not reading the right paragraph. I want it from him. He said that in his research, after working in these magazines for over 50 years, he said that the majority of the women in this country are very happy to function as the wife and the mother and the homemaker, and they want that to be their primary business. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, in that same paper, this was out of the Rocky Mountain News in 1975, on a different page, on page 58, there was an article about Cary Grant. Just happened, I clipped them both out and stuck them together and said, hey, this is unique. Cary Grant, at the time he was 71, 1975, and all women, you know, idolized Cary Grant. Cary Grant says, I never loved any of the women that I was married to. He says, they all left me. In every instance, the woman deserved my love, but honestly, I had no love to give. Now, he contradicts himself. He goes on to say that it was somewhat their fault. I just do not understand what women want. I do not understand, for example, why a woman doesn't want to have a child. I just don't think a woman can be fulfilled without a child. I can't think of anything more rewarding than to take children, care of children in a home. If any woman would have kept me as well as I kept them, then nothing would have made me more happy. That's Cary Grant's quote. There was a psychiatrist in the United States from England, and clipped an article from him. This is from the Denver Post several years back. He came in 1965, and then he came again in the mid-70s, and he was making a comparison of his observations of men and women, the male-female role in the United States. And this man said that the problem in the United States is not the woman, but the men. He said, in his observation, the funny part is that it isn't the woman that wants to dominate the man, but she has to fill a vacuum. The woman really wants a strong man, but the strong men are gone in the United States. Men in the United States have become too passive. And he said, without a strong man, a wife will find herself escaping into a neurotic state, bitchiness, frigidity, and they eventually divorce. He says, the man is not a man in this case. He doesn't play the role of provider. He plays the role of a baby, and his wife becomes the mother to him. And a woman, a wife, is not happy in that role. Of course, that's common knowledge. This man pointed out that on the plane over to the United States, he flew with a guy. No, he flew with a woman. And she was only 25 years old. And in talking to her, he discovered that her husband wasn't working and hadn't been working for a while. And he asked her, what do you do? What do you do when you go on vacation and that and so on? She says, oh, I pay the way. And he expressed his sort of a shock to that. He said, quote to her, I won't let a girl pay for me. The fact is that in this case, the man enjoys that role. He enjoys being mothered by the woman, and the woman enjoys being a mother to him. And he's saying, this is not healthy. I try to honestly to apply that to myself. I really would like, if I had a gal, I guess, that really made lots of money, I think I'd really probably like that. I don't know. I'd really like not to work, you know. Just, I think in one sense I'd really like that. For about a week. And I really don't think I could stand it any longer than a week. I really mean that. I just want to ask you, I want to ask you guys, I want to sort of challenge you with this. Can you see yourself in that role duratively, where you are dependent on the woman? For a lot of these things in life that we take in our society to be the man's responsibility. Can you see yourself in that role? Now, I'm being as honest as I can with you. I really can't see myself in that role duratively. I cannot fathom that kind of mentality. And I would like to know more about that mentality, what causes that. We men are having a hard time expressing our maleness, I think, in the United States. And it takes on some very perverted forms. Well, be assured, males are born, but men are made. And you will not come to a healthy concept of what a man is, and hence what a real husband is, until you interact with scriptural concepts of the man positively and begin to apply them in your life. And two of your active interactions with a woman that will stimulate her responsiveness to you, her healthy responsiveness to you, is: one, get knowledgeable. Get knowledgeable about her soul, about her psychic makeup, about her physical makeup, about her sexual makeup. Get knowledgeable. Whatever price it takes for that kind of knowledge, pay the price. Secondly, assign the woman of your life, assign to her unique preciousness as a co-equal, a co-heir from divine viewpoint of the grace of life. Next Sunday, we'll look at the woman's capacity to stimulate her responsiveness toward the man in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Have we raised any questions that maybe need to be answered that are left hanging? All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of studying this verse. We thank you that as men and believing men, that we have the capacity through all the agency, all the modus operandi that we need, supplied by you, to fulfill these commands. Now, stimulate our minds to interact with this positively and to apply it to our lives as men. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.